Every so often, the Colsteads and Johnsons come together at Nana and Papa Bancroft's to enjoy some extended family time. At some point during these reunions, old baby books always manage to surface. As birth stories are proudly recounted, important points of similarity as well as key differences are pointed out. Evelyn was born at such and such a time at night in Indiana via emergency C-section with blue eyes, a button nose, and Colstead feet. While her cousin, Nathan, was born in the same year in Georgia with Bancroft eyes, Johnson hair, a large noggin, ... Now, unless you're a family member or a very close friend, you'd likely lose interest as the finer details of these birth stories are told. And that's natural. But if that's true, then why in the world does Luke the historian place two birth records side by side at the very onset of his gospel? I mean, who does that? Well, if you're not there, please join me in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. And the overarching thrust of Luke chapter 1 is to highlight the advent of a new dawn of salvation within the purpose plan of God for sinners like you and me. This is how it all came to pass so many centuries ago. It came upon a midnight clear. Well, not exactly. As you read the opening chapter of Luke's gospel, you'll quickly notice how the Messiah's birth story immediately follows John the Baptist. And I remind you that Luke is not interested in writing a nostalgic script for a forthcoming Hallmark Christmas movie. He'll leave that to Max Lucado. Luke, the evangelist, places these birth accounts side by side to show us how these miracle children function together within the overarching plan of salvation. Luke also does this in order to highlight important points of similarity as well as key differences, hence the parallel birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus, who, by the way, are two of the most important figures of all time. Luke believes that Jesus, bar none, is the greatest, is the most important. And therefore, he writes another gospel narrative to fill in some details and to help us understand the work of God in salvation and the central place that Jesus of Nazareth had in the accomplishment and the future goal of God to save a people unto himself and to bring them ultimately one day to spend forever with him in glory. Well, in order to help us appreciate Luke's purposeful parallelism, I'm going to do something a bit different this morning. Rather than divide this text into sequential homiletical headings, we're just going to identify two lists. One this morning, another next Sunday. We're going to see these in the first list, the important points of similarity between the birth narrative of John the Baptist and that of Jesus. The second list will showcase several key differences. And I'm doing this not simply to make it different in order to hopefully capture your attention in a way as this might be a little bit different approach to an exposition of a portion of Scripture, but again, because this is part of the literary fabric of what Luke the historian Luke the disciple, Luke the evangelist, does as he writes this excellent history so that we might know the exact truth of the things that took place, of which we have been taught, according to Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And because this is a sermon and not a lecture, I will drive home principles of application along the way. Okay, so two lists. Compare between the birth narrative of John the Baptist and Jesus, and then next week, key differences, and along the way saying, what does God seek to teach us as we make our way through this most important and timely narrative concerning the arrival of Jesus Christ? So having spent now 3 weeks studying verses 5 to 25, I want us to just pick up the story of Jesus in verse 26. Let's read together this morning's sermon passage. This is the pure and perfect, holy and true Word of God. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The first crucial point of similarity has to do with, number one, godly character. Godly character. Both sets of first-time parents are God-fearing believers from choice spiritual stock. Zacharias is a virtuous priest from the division of Abijah, while his believing wife Elizabeth was from the priestly line of Aaron. And I remind you what is said of them in verse 6, that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And then in the parallel birth account, Mary and Joseph are also presented as God-fearing, Bible-believing Jews who also came from a rich spiritual lineage. So notice what is said. Every word in Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable and purposeful and intentional. And so he introduces us to another couple. He says in verse 26, 6 months later, after Elizabeth has this miracle child, the miracle is that her womb is open and that her husband is able to impregnate her, if you will, as an older couple. And the angel Gabriel, who came to Zacharias, as we saw the past few weeks, was sent again from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, as you read the rest of the Mary story, as she becomes, of course, the mother of God, we find that, though humble and meek, Mary was a strong believer. Mary possesses godly character. This had not escaped the notice of heaven. And though Mary, like all humans since Adam and Eve, sinners, conceived children who conceived children who conceived children, and as sinners beget sinners, so Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior, and Mary was one who believed God, and it was reckoned to her as righteousness, the same way that Abraham was justified in the sight of God. But Mary was a godly lady, and so was her husband. And her faith and her faithfulness is seen and described as you read this account of the birth of Christ. And like Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke wants us to realize that they also come from a very important line of godly believers. In this case, they come from the descendants of David, from the line of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come, as 2 Samuel 7 promised, that one day a greater son would come who would establish an everlasting kingdom. And so something important is said to us early about not only their godly character, but about their spiritual lineage. And this is true not only of Zacharias and Elizabeth, but also of Mary and Joseph. The lineage, of course, of this family, so important to the story of salvation, is given to us in great detail in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. But here we find that this God-fearing, Bible-believing Jew is approached by angel with this glorious message, with this glorious announcement about the place that she and Joseph will play and about the front row seats that they will have as all of these events unfold in time and space. Suffice it to say, God often calls upon faithful servants with godly character to participate in the grand purposes of heaven. And this is remarkable when you think about it, friends. Because God doesn't need us. But for some mysterious reason, He delights in using us if we but trust and obey. And so to a righteous couple who walk blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth an angel. And not just any angel, an angel who often brought tidings of great joy concerning judgment or salvation pertaining to eschatological events. And then we are introduced now to another couple, a godly couple, who are going to play a very important role in the purpose of God. And I say to you, friends, that certainly Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary are saints of whom we would do well to know something of the godliness that defined their walk of faith, and to try to live lives in such a way so that if God in His sovereignty at some point chooses to call us to some task, to some message, to some mission, that our life would be reflective of such a way that we would be joyful bondservants of the Lord, godly servants, as Zacharias is said to be, and Elizabeth, and as Mary and Joseph are shown to be, not only in Luke's Gospel, but in Matthew and Mark as well. And there's a second point of similarity, as he has this purposeful parallelism, and this has to do, number two, with humble origins. It's fascinating that as a first-rate historian that Luke just glosses over King Herod the Great in chapter 1, verse 5, and he only mentions in passing that these things took place during the reign of the mighty Caesar Augustus in chapter 2, verse 1. He doesn't tell us much about them. He doesn't go on to talk about all their accomplishments and their world fame, at least for Caesar. Instead, he draws our attention upon a common priestly couple in verses 5 to 25 and towards a poor handmaiden from Nowheresville in verses 26 and following. This point of similarity is what I'm calling humble origins. So we're told in verse 26 that it was in the sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent from God. So he leaves heaven and he returns to earth, this time to a city. There's not a word in the Greek language for town or village. This isn't a city. This is a hole in the wall. He goes to Galilee, specifically to the town of Nazareth. Those who would have received this gospel, Jewish believers, those familiar with Palestine, understood that Nazareth was a place where nobody of any renown was ever said to have lived. It was, in many ways, the armpit of Israel. When Jesus is presented as the Messiah, you'll recall in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46, I believe it's Nathanael who says, "We found the Messiah." And Nathanael says, "Who is it?" And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" I mean, the Son of God, Emmanuel, the everlasting King of Kings, is going to come from Nowheresville, from Nazareth, and from a poor couple? Is this the carpenter's son? And Mary, a low-class citizen from Galilee? I believe there's something here that Luke impresses upon our hearts as we look at Zacharias and Elizabeth, these common priests, and as we are introduced to Mary and Joseph. And in chapter 2, of course, he takes us into the fields where there were these dirty shepherds watching their flock by night. And I reminded you that our God is the God of small beginnings. The Lord often calls and commissions the not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise crowd. He saves us, and then he puts us into service in order that he might receive the glory that he alone deserves. For as Isaiah reminds us in chapter 42, verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not share my glory with another." And yet when I look in the mirror and I consider my so great a salvation and I consider the calling that God has placed upon my life to serve the Lord and to bear this eternal gospel, I stand amazed. I mean, God, you could have done a lot better than me. God, you don't have an awful lot to work with. And yet here we find in the humble origins of Mary and her soon-to-be husband Joseph, and in the priestly clothes of Zacharias and his godly wife Elizabeth, some encouragement that, as 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 remind us, that this is just like our God. And to us, he has entrusted the pearl of infinite price and has called us to be stewards and heralds and servants of the gospel and of the God of the gospel. So we have seen a first point of similarity having to do with godly character. We have then noticed the humble origins. We come now to a third point of similarity, and this is what I'm calling holy fear. With all the exuberance and passion that is often on display in the evangelical world today, there seems to be missing a healthy dose of this holy fear. You'll recount that Zacharias is just in the temple doing what God called him to do, minding his own business, when out of nowhere an angel appears. And Mary the same, we don't know the exact settings, but out of nowhere, Gabriel, the same angel, appears, and both of them have the same immediate response to this unexpected, unique, and heavenly visitation. And so we have this parallel, and we have this similarity, this important mark that is given to us. Notice verse 11. Zacharias is in the temple in Jerusalem. He's been called to task to be offering up this sacrifice, this incense offering. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared. Now, this was uncommon even in biblical history. It was especially unexpected in view of the fact that there hadn't been an angelic visitation in over 400 years. And now, standing to the right of the altar of incense is this angel. And notice Zacharias' immediate response. He didn't grab a pen and say, I'm going to write a New York Times best-selling book about this. This godly priest, Zacharias, was what? Verse 12. He was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. He was shaking in his boots. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, he reassures him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And then we read this in verse 28. The angel appears in Nazareth before Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her as well, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Close encounters with beings that reflect God's blazing holiness evokes holy fear. John, before an angel, while receiving the final revelation of Jesus Christ, which we call the book of Revelation, falls down like a dead man before an angel. Isaiah, when he encounters the blazing light of God's holiness in the temple, places a curse upon himself and says, Woe to me, for I am an unclean man with unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people. Holy fear. God is holy. He is the God of eternal light. This was an angel who just reflects the blazing holiness of God and of heaven. And Zacharias has holy fear, and Mary has holy fear. And if we recall later in the story of Jesus, as recounted in the book of Luke, Jesus calls some more ordinary men to himself, these lowly fishermen, and Peter's fishing, doing what he did best. And he has the miracle of Christ that takes place before him. And the weight of the moment sweeps upon him as he realizes that he's standing in the presence of the Almighty, the Most High Son of God, the one of whom the angels sang, the one of whom Gabriel makes these announcements and makes these declarations, statements concerning what kind of life and what kind of legacy he would leave. And as Luke realizes that he's standing in the presence of the holiness of Christ, Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he falls down and says, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Again, the Church of Jesus Christ would do well to recount that it is a good thing for us to have a proper response of holy fear, married to exuberant joy when we come into the presence of God to worship Him, or when the light of His revelation is revealed to us every time that we open up this book, and as the person of Christ is seen from us, not with our eyes, but in our heart, with the eyes of our heart. And so we have a parallel now, not only of godly character, humble origins, and holy fear, but there's a fourth point of similarity between the birth narratives of John and Jesus. And this is what I'm calling gospel-centered annunciations. Gospel-centered annunciations. One of the reasons why Luke the historian includes these historical birth narratives is because Luke loves to blow the gospel trumpet. I don't know if Joe, Scott, Terry, and Bill know this, but Gabriel is actually the founding member of the Good News Club. And we got one Good News Club on the public school at Lake Country. We have an opportunity to prayerfully consider taking on another that is established but in need of support next year in Heartland. But this is not going to be a human messenger of the good news message of salvation. But of course, this is Gabriel. And Gabriel declares the gospel. And Luke understands that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so he cannot get enough of the gospel within his gospel. Just so you don't think I'm making this up, look at verse 19. You remember that the angel responds to Zacharias' crisis of faith with this reminder. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. This is before Zacharias, the priest in the temple. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this, what? Good news. Glad tidings of great joy. 6 months later, the same heavenly messenger sent to Nazareth to proclaim more glad tidings of great joy, to blow the gospel trumpet. Notice verse 30, he says, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And then he says this. Listen to this gospel annunciation connected to a birth pronouncement, a birth prediction. Verse 31, and behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him what? Jesus. Now, class, what does the name Jesus mean? Savior. Jesus is derived from the Old Testament name Joshua. The Lord is my salvation. This is a gospel proclamation. The Son of God's human name sums up the heart and soul of the Christian gospel and of Jesus' first coming mission. And Luke will tell us that he will unveil the wondrous mystery of how and why the eternal Son of God ever chose to condescend and to come down and to take on human flesh, though fully God, and to dwell among us. And Luke reminds us in chapter 19, verse 10, that this is why Jesus came. This is why he appeared. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, I know it's cliche, but this truly is what Christmas is all about. This is the good news. This is the greatest gift. So we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, but thanks be to God for this indescribable, incalculable, unbelievable gift. Gift of Christ. The Savior has come for you and for me. We need to remember this when we give gifts this holiday. He who has been given much loves to give sacrificially. This is what Paul says, pointing to Christ and the indescribable gift as he calls on the people of God to give sacrificially and joyfully to carry out the ministry of the gospel. This is good news. This is the best news. Finally, oh come, Emmanuel, he's coming. You're going to give birth to him. And his name shall be called Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 3 for a moment. This gospel-centered annunciation. This isn't just, again, a nostalgic story of two gals who give birth. We can get caught up sometimes in the away in a manger narrative and lose sight of the grandeur and the majesty and the wonder of the significance of this birth, of these births, and of the arrival of Christ. This is a gospel annunciation. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And we're reminded of this gospel in John chapter 3, verse 16. This is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And sometimes our familiarity, at least with verse 16, causes us to not come to it as often as we should, to be reminded of the good news. And to be reminded of the message that has been given to us to share with others. What is Christmas all about? What is this time of Advent, the arrival, the coming of this Christ child? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Gospel promise. Salvation that's forever. No gift receipt. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son. See, the gospel includes two parts. The good news and the bad news. But it doesn't have to be bad news. You have to choose to make it continue to be by hardening your heart, by refusing to bow the knee, by refusing to listen to the testimony of heaven as proclaimed by the angels and by Jesus' apostles and by his disciples today. For the one who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You're going to have birth miraculously in your old age, Zacharias. You're going to name him John. You're going to have a child called Jesus, Savior, the Son of the Most High God. Fast forward the tape 30 years later. Jesus is now a young man, ready to launch into his public ministry, and it is John the Baptist who points and who announces, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Listener, have you welcomed him as Lord and Savior? I'm not asking if you're familiar with the old story. I'm not asking if this is the first time or the thousandth time that you've heard glad tidings of great joy, the good news message, the gospel of grace. I'm asking, have you bowed the knee? Have you received him as Savior, Messiah, and Lord? The songs of Christmas beckon us to let repentant hearts enthrone him, and heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature sing not only at the arrival of this new advent of the sphere of salvation, the coming of the long-awaited one, but heaven also rejoices when a lost sheep is brought back into the fold. And so God's arms are wide open, even as the angel proclaims this gospel message. Luke preserves it so that it might be proclaimed and heard and disseminated, that many would come, that many would find in Christ salvation. Having asked that question, I hope that we Christians don't think of the gospel as something that's only for unbelievers. You say, well, what's the practical significance of the gospel for believers, for Christians? J.C. Ryle is spot on when he writes that, quote, Jesus is a name which is especially sweet and precious to believers. It has often done them good. It has given them what money cannot buy, that is inward peace. It has eased their weary consciences and given rest to their heavy hearts. Happy is the person who trusts not merely in vague notions of God's mercy and goodness, but in Jesus. The gospel is for all men, and it continues to be the light that guides us on our way. The fifth similarity between the parallel birth narratives in Luke's gospel is sovereign selection. They didn't sign up for this, did they? They're shocked. Mary's so humble she can't even believe that this would be so, that she should be called the Theotokos, the mother of God. Through this miraculous miracle of miracles, the virgin birth. But I want to point out here that both couples were chosen according to God's good pleasure. And Gabriel spotlights God's sovereign grace in verse 28, and he does so again in verse 30. He says to Mary, "Hail, favored one. God has in his grace seen you with favor and has handpicked you for this." He says, verse 28, "The Lord is with you, Mary." She has a hard time accepting this, but the angel reminds her of God's sovereign selection, that this is not a mistake, that he had come to the right address in Nowersville, USA, Palestine. And so he says in verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary." Why? Because you found favor with God. Why Zacharias? I mean, he doesn't even believe the message initially. So why did God choose Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph? Have you thought about that before? For that matter, why did he choose John the Baptist before John was even born? Well, I believe the real head scratcher is, why does God choose people like you and me? That's what Paul could never get over, the fact that God, in his grace, called him to himself. I was a persecutor of you. I was thinking, I was so defaming your name by believing the lies of the world, getting caught up in man-made religion as if all the best efforts of any human could ever bring somebody into the position of being at peace with God and finding favor with God through our own doing alone. So Paul says, God not only has saved me, he's chosen to use me according to his good pleasure, his sovereign grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, a statement and a sentiment that is true of all of us who humbly believe, follow, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he doesn't start pointing at all the sinners in the world here immediately. No, he says he came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I'm the chief of sinners. Yet for this reason, why? For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Mary, Joseph, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Paul, Caleb, those of you who've come who believe, just remember that we love and serve him because he first loved us. And when God chooses to use us, it is all of grace. It is all of grace. What a blessing. What a mystery. All of which should prompt in our hearts a song of joy and gratitude and thankfulness that should mark us out in a world where those virtues are so seldom seen. And when they are seen, how rare it is for the joy and the peace and the blessing and the one who's experiencing these graces. Does that person attribute those things to God? Oh, the sovereign selection is seen here both in Zacharias and Mary. Well, there is a sixth point of similarity between the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus. And this may be the most important one. And I'm calling this, sixthly, prophecies fulfilled and promises kept. The Bible is a book full of prophecies, predictions. The Bible is a book full of promises. And because we believe that the biblical prophecies and the biblical promises ultimately come from the mind and heart of God, it's absolutely essential that we can trace the fulfillment of these prophecies and the keeping of these promises. Because if God is who he claims to be, then we know that everything that he has said must come to fruition exactly as he said they would. But at times we wonder. We wonder, don't we, about some of the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. We wonder if we can cling to the promises of God, particularly when we're going through long seasons of darkness, as was present in Israel. 400 years of silence between the old and the advent of this new era of salvation. Not a single prophet sent. With the heavy yoke of Gentile oppression over them. I mean, it would be tempting for these believing Jews to wonder if the grand prophecies would ever come to fruition. Has God maybe come up with a plan B because of Israel's national apostasy? I'm thinking about prophecies such as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. 700 years before the birth of John and Jesus, Isaiah wrote of one who would come, quote, "He would come in the wilderness to clear the way for the Lord and make smooth in the desert a highway for God." Malachi 4 says that before the Messiah comes, there will be a forerunner who will be empowered by God. He will come in the power of Elijah. These are promises made. When you feel like hope is gone, cling to the promises of God. Notice what is first recounted in the birth account of John the Baptist to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He says, listen, you're going to give birth to a son named John, verse 14, and you're going to have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. So he tells him about the ministry of this future son. The son's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He's going to be a prophet. And he's going to be a reformer. He will turn back many, verse 16, of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will be connected to the Messiah. Messiah is coming. Messiah is on his way because it is he who will go before him as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. Turn back the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Prophecies fulfilled. Promises made. God has not forgotten. Everything that he has said, he will do. And it's about to come to a head in a most glorious way. Well, what's true concerning John and fulfilled prophecy? John was the one spoken of who would prepare the way for the Lord. And the power of Elijah, as Gabriel references the Old Testament to say, God is keeping his promises. In case you ever wondered. But in a far greater way, this is true of Jesus. One of the greatest messianic prophecies of them all was spoken again 700 years by the same Isaiah. It's one of the more familiar Christmas passages of Scripture. It's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It was at a dark time in the history of Israel. Unbelief, apostasy was widespread, but there was still hope because God had made a covenant. And he always keeps his word. So he says, this will be a sign of salvation, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. When this happens, salvation in a fuller sense is going to be, the gates are going to be opened wide. What's the prophecy? Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. It's impossible. It will require a miracle. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It will be a miraculous conception. This is not lost on Luke the theologian, nor on the people of God who read the New Testament in light of what was first revealed in the Old Testament. And so there are these words, as the story is told, that just come out from the page for those of us who have attentive ears and an eye towards these great promises that God has made. So it was the 6th month, verse 26, where Gabriel comes to the Galilee, Nazareth, to a virgin. Why is that important? Engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Remember our sermons from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the grand covenant promises of God, Israel, and us. Whenever you see David, you almost always means after David's death, it's referring to the greater son of David, to that forever king and an everlasting kingdom that God has promised. So a virgin husband Joseph, or betrothed to Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I got news for you, Mary. Good news, the best news ever. The dawn of salvation is about to break against the backdrop of all the darkness that was present in Israel and the world. This is also a gospel birth annunciation. You will conceive in your womb. She's a virgin. What? And bear a son. By the way, Isaiah also gave a prophecy in chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What is this? A child who is eternal and divine to a virgin? Behold, you will conceive, verse 31, in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Mary says to the angel, how can this be? This isn't unbelief. This is just what you're talking about for me to have a child. It's impossible because I'm a what? I'm a virgin, verse 34. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring, what's said of Jesus cannot be said of any of our kids. We don't produce holy offspring. We certainly don't produce divine children. This holy offspring is going to be called the Son of God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, a son born of a virgin. It's all beginning to come to pass. Have you ever questioned God? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten your covenant prophecies, the promises that you've made? Gabriel comes in Luke in part to announce promises kept. God always keeps his word. That's why Jesus is referred to as the one who is faithful and true. Every prophecy ever made, all of them, down to the smallest detail, must come to pass and will come to pass. And we see this in the parallel birth accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus. One of the challenges that we often have as believers living in a pagan society is Satan wants us to lose our confidence in this book, which reveals Jesus, reveals everything we need to know about ourselves, about it's perfectly sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. If you want practical evidence of the total truthfulness and inspiration of Scripture, you don't need to look any further than Luke chapter 1. You say, well, what do I mean? Well, if this book truly is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, holy word of God, then every single biblical prophecy must come to pass. That's God's standard. It's not 99%. It's certainly not 50%. And what Luke is demonstrating here is that the historical and miraculous birth narratives of John and the Lord Jesus Christ are real life illustrations of what Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. Which means, my friend, that you can bank your present life and your eternal destiny upon the prophecies and promises of Scripture. For God never forgets. He never forgets. And he always, always keeps his word. Oh, and did I mention verse 37? Some of these promises are, as I've told you, out of this world, crazy, amazing. I mean, God talks about doing some things that are unbelievable, unspeakable. It would require, it's humanly impossible. Verse 37. Oh, Mary, may I remind you, oh, church, may I remind you that nothing will be impossible with God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and for your son. Lord, we want to live godly lives, to have godly character, Father, so that whatever you would call us to do, that we might be in a position to be useful to you, like Zacharias, like Mary. Father, we're so encouraged that you're the God of small beginnings, because when I look in this church, and especially when I look in the mirror, I'm reminded of my low account. And yet, Lord, we're exactly the kind of people that you love to use to glorify yourself and to accomplish things of eternal value. Thank you for that reminder, Lord. Lord, give us a proper holy fear of you, to tremble. We know this is the one to whom you'll look. He who is humble and contrite of spirit, the one who trembles before your word and before your presence. Lord, may we consider it one of the great privileges of privileges, whether we're a preacher or not, to proclaim glad tidings of great joy for all people and to blow that gospel trumpet wherever you take us. Lord, this is the season to proclaim that message as people say, what child is this? Father, thank you for your sovereign selection of us. And God, we lastly ask that you would remind us whenever we begin to doubt, whenever we begin to question, when that maybe leads to us to be overwhelmed with despair, that you always keep your promises and that every prophecy that's ever been made will be fulfilled exactly as you said it would. Lord, use us, glorify your Son. In and through us, we ask, and bring many this season to fall before the King, that we might all crown him Lord of all. And all God's people said, so let it be. Amen.